All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
This will be Non-Optional Leadership, Part 19, and this will be the last of the series, unless, of course, between now and the next message, my next preparation time, the Lord gives me something else that I think I'm supposed to share in regards to this series. Otherwise, this is it. Again, Non-Optional Leadership, Part 19, and I'd like to, for this message, to begin in 1 Kings, Chapter 3. First Kings chapter 3. In the last message, we briefly discussed, if you'll recall, how Yahweh blessed Solomon because he solicited Yahweh for wisdom rather than for long life and riches and other things. But there's something more in this incident pertaining to what I believe is a very important leadership quality, or qualification even, that I suspect is often overlooked. So let's begin reading 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 5. And it says, "In Gibeon, Yahweh appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, Ask what I shall give thee. And Solomon said, Thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he had walked before thee in truth and in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with thee, and thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Yahweh, my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or to come in." Now, I would ask you, was Solomon a little child here? I didn't go back and actually see if it tells us exactly his age, but he was probably, I would guess, probably in his 40s or maybe even 50s. And so he wasn't literally a little child. You know, David was quite old when he was passing the throne on, almost ready to die. And so when he says that he was a little child, it wasn't that he was a little child. He was simply really taking a very humble position with his God, saying that, you know, who am I? He was taking a 1 Corinthians 1 position, you know, saying, hey, who am I? I'm the least in the kingdom. I don't know anything, Lord. Why would you take me? And so it was honorable that he took that position. But there's more to this. And he says, "And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude." In verse 9 he says, "Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad or evil. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people?" And the speech pleased the Lord, and Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, "Because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast thou asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but that hast asked for thyself understanding and to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. And if thou wilt walk in my ways, and to keep my statutes and my commandments, as thy father David did walk, then I will also lengthen thy days." Now, did you catch what I think, is not always caught, as particularly as it concerns a very important leadership quality. I believe Solomon, and others too, but Solomon here set an example of not merely praying. God began by saying, ask. And so we're talking about praying, not merely praying or asking for wisdom. And Solomon could have done otherwise. He could have just said, no, I'm not interested. You know, I'll do it my own way. But God said, ask what I shall give to you. And in so doing, in what we have in this account, I think we find Solomon setting an example, but not merely in praying or asking for wisdom. That's usually what did Solomon do that God was pleased with? And everybody said, well, he prayed for wisdom. But I think it was more, if you look, it was more than just merely praying for wisdom, but for wisdom to properly judge the people on behalf of his Lord and God, Yahweh. Look at verses 9 through 12 again, if you would. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to, here's the reason, to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this so great a people? Jump down to verse 12. Behold, I have done, Yahweh now speaking in response to this, behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there was none but like thee. Gave him a wise and understanding heart for the purpose of ruling, of judging his people rightly according to Yahweh's law, his commandments, statutes, and judgment. Now, whether someday we actually, or talking more, the likelihood of it, for it to happen would be our children, our sons, but whether someday we, any of us, actually find ourselves sitting on a judicial bench, God would that it will be, and sometime, and as soon as our son's generation. But whether someday we actually find ourselves on a judicial bench, as fathers, are we not likewise responsible for judging family issues biblically? And again, we're talking about what? Non-optional leadership qualities and qualifications. And even if we never find ourselves on a judicial bench, as fathers, we are responsible for judging at least family issues biblically. Consequently, not only do we need to discipline ourselves and all that's entailed in that word, but not only do we need to discipline ourselves in Yahweh's laws, as we spoke of in the last message, which are a reflection of Yahweh's righteousness necessary, of course, therefore, to be able to render righteous decisions or judgments. But we should also, in addition to that, we should also be diligently soliciting Yahweh, praying for his insights and direction to that end, that we might, in fact, judge and make decisions according to. Prayers for wisdom should therefore be our constant companion. I don't think a day should go by where any of us should not be praying for God's wisdom, regardless our leadership responsibilities. And keep in mind, we're talking, again, non-optional leadership qualities. God has called every one of his children, men and women alike, sons and daughters, as princes and princesses, to leadership in some capacity. And therefore, regardless our capacity, regardless our calling in that regards, prayers for wisdom, instruction, insight should be our constant companion. After all, James tells us in James chapter 1 and verses 5-8, he says the following. He says, But if any of you lack wisdom, and who doesn't? So we qualify there too. But he says, if any of you lack wisdom, so he's talking to every single one of us, let him ask of God. And for God wants us to ask. He wants us to come to his throne. He wants us to stand before him humbly or kneeling before his throne and ask. And he says, let him ask God who gives to all men generously, or I think some versions say liberally, and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith. God just doesn't want us coming back and coming to before his throne and saying, okay, God, you said ask, so I'm asking. But he says, come to me, ask in faith, expecting. Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And so he says, so don't just come and do it redundantly. Come and do it in faith, expecting answers. But let him ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. You can ask all you want, but if you do it with doubting, God says you ain't going to get anything. Being unstable, let him not think that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. We need to ask, and we need to ask our God, believing. He wants us to ask, but he wants us to do it in faith, believing that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Such a leader will also not only pray, Solomon prayed for himself, didn't he? A leader, a quality for a leader is he's going to pray for himself. God, give me wisdom in order that I can discern and judge accurately. But such a leader will not only pray for wisdom and direction for himself, but he'll pray for those entrusted to his supervision. Turn over to 1 Samuel. Or you might say turn back, in case you're not don't know which direction to go. Turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 12. And let's read verses 20 through 23. Verse 20, it says, and Samuel said unto the people, fear not, you have done all this wickedness. What was the wickedness here that they had done? All this wickedness. He was referring to back to chapter 18, when they had asked for a king, when they had rejected Yahweh and asked for a flesh and blood king instead. And so, and Samuel said unto the people, fear not, you have done all of this wickedness. Yet turn not aside from following Yahweh, but serve Yahweh with all of your heart. Listen, you're stuck with a king now. You asked for him, you get him. But God's willing to allow you to do that despite you rejected him in so doing. But yet don't turn away any further. Don't continue this wicked path you've headed down. And so he says, yet turn not aside from following Yahweh, but serve him. Continue to serve him despite what you've now got, which you're not going to like. But you still serve him with all of your heart. Verse 21, and turn ye not aside, for then should you go after vain things. You already have, but no, let's not go after any others, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. Verse 22, for Yahweh will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because that's the why he says, I will still put up with you, because it's for my great name's sake, because it has pleased Yahweh to make you his people. Then in verse 23, listen to what Samuel says. Samuel, remember, back in chapter 18, Samuel is disgusted with them. He doesn't really want any part of them. But God says, Samuel, wait a minute. It's not you that they've rejected. They've rejected me. And therefore now Samuel is responding appropriately to the situation. And in verse 24, he says, moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against Yahweh in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Now note that Solomon here considered prayer negligence for those under his care to be sin. It was a sin for him as a leader of the people. He was still a leader of the people, regardless that now they had Saul as they're going about to have Saul as king, if not already. But that he says it would be sin if I were not to pray for you as a people, but not so much against the people themselves as against Yahweh. Note again, verse 23, moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against Yahweh by ceasing to pray for you. That's how serious it is when, as a leader, we don't pray for those under our supervision, which only stands to reason, being that the people, even your children in your care, are not yours. But instead, they're Yahweh's, entrusted to your care. And the man who will not diligently pray for those entrusted to him hardly has Yahweh's best interest in mind, let alone those for whom he ministers. We would do well, and I've said this in other messages, and I don't know if you've been impacted by this as much as I have, but I have certainly been impacted by this. We would do well to take our example from the Apostle Paul in this regard. If anyone in the entire Bible could be identified as a prayer warrior, it was the Apostle Paul. I think it would be interesting, and I thought about doing this but didn't have the time to do it, but it'd be interesting to take his epistles and probably the book of Acts as well. I think there's some references there, and tally up how many times Paul himself and or references to Paul in the book of Acts has to do with him mentioning praying for others. I think it would be an impressive number if we were to tally it up. My three favorites are found in Ephesians and Colossians, and I want to look at all three of these. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15. I'll just read these as I get to them. It says, "Wherefore also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus," or Yeshua, "and your love unto all the saints," and, excuse me, let me read that correctly, "wherefore I also," and then it says, "cease not," in verse 16, "to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." And what did he pray for? Verse 17 and following, "that the God of our Lord Yeshua the Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you." Remember, back in 1 Kings chapter 3, Solomon prayed for himself for what? For wisdom and an understanding heart. We're going to see here that Paul begins his prayer for the Ephesians for the very same thing, that they too would have wisdom and understanding. "That the eyes of your verse 17 again, "that the God of our Lord Yeshua the Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened," not just that you'd have eyes of understanding, but that your eyes of understanding, which you already have as a Christian, would be enlightened, increased, "that you may know what is the hope of his calling." You'd think you already knew that. Well, there's more to be enlightened of the hope of his calling. I don't think we can ever encompass all in our minds that there is in the hope of his calling. And so he says, I want you to increase in the hope of your understanding of the hope of your calling. And what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? We'll never understand that until we've got it all. We've inherited it, but we haven't got our hands on it yet completely. We've only been given a down payment. "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power," not just greatness, but the exceeding power of his greatness, "to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in the Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." What else did he pray for the Ephesians? Jump over to chapter 3 and verses 14 through 19. Verse 14, it says, "And for this cause," he's still going on, "I'm still going to pray for you. For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Yeshua the Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that the Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love," catch this, "may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God." Man, what prayers. And then jump over to Colossians, if you will, chapter 1, and read with me verse 9 through 12. Verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." There again, the same things. "That you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Yeshua Christ unto the glory and the praise of God. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me..." I just needed to stop there at verse 11. So, and I don't know about you, but I just like reading those prayers. They're inspired. The statements that he makes and the things that he was praying for these people, the excellence, the things above and beyond anything that this world can ever begin to comprehend without Christ, he prays for. And so I just like reading them. Now, wouldn't it be glorious to have leaders in Washington praying such prayers on our behalf? Well, come to think of it, maybe not those in Washington today. It's doubtful that Yahweh would hear their prayers. But you know what I mean. At least I hope you do. You know, godly men so concerned for their constituents that they would begin every single day, every session, by praying such prayers for those that they represent. I mean, that's almost unfathomable. Those are the kinds of prayers that Paul prayed for those that his constituents, those he was responsible for. How glorious, that's the best word. How glorious if we had leaders doing that very thing for us today. How about you, fathers? Do you ever pray such prayers as the three that I just read for your wives and children? And if not, why not? And if not, might you be sinning then against both them and Yahweh, as Samuel understood it to be? I mean, if we can't begin by praying such prayers for our wives and our children, then what makes us think that we're going to be any better than those in Washington, D.C., when it comes time for us to lead other men? Prayers on our own behalf and on behalf of those entrusted to us are also non-optional leadership qualities. Now, there's probably other qualifications that I, and other passages that I may not have thought of, that are certainly involved in non-optional leadership. But those are those that I've, at least the Lord has given me to share with you in this series, unless, again, he gives me more between now and the next message. But before concluding this series, I thought that we should also take a look at some of what the Scriptures have to say regarding the proper response to biblical leadership. We've now concluded our examination of leadership qualities with leaders praying for those entrusted to them. So how about praying for those so entrusted? You know, it only stands to reason that if you believe in the power of prayer, if you believe in the fact that God wants us to come before His throne and to request of Him whatever it is that we are inclined to request of Him and should be requested, if you believe that, it only stands to reason that you will want to pray. Diligently pray, in fact, for those under whose care you find yourself. That you would pray that Yahweh's hand would be not just upon them, but that His hand would be powerfully upon them, providing them wisdom and insight and direction in all fair affairs concerning you. You know, Paul was not. He's one. He prayed for others, but he also wasn't shy about asking others to pray for him. That in many instances, different things in different situations. I'm not shy about asking people to pray for me. I not only cherish, I covet the prayers of others. That they would pray. I pray for wisdom every day, for insight, direction, for discernment. And such things every day. I ask that others would pray for me, that my children would pray for me as a father, that others who look to me for whatever capacity, that they would pray for me as well. I'm not shy to do that. I covet such prayers. Something I doubt very many people think of, but employees, Christian employees, should do this for their employers or corporate heads, whether they're Christian. In fact, more so if they're not Christians. After all, your very security and perhaps prosperity very much depends upon the wise and prudent business decisions of those in control and in power of whatever company or corporation you work for. I think it'd be wise that you start praying for those in such position, not only for their salvation, if they know not Christ, but pray that God would bless them in their corporate decisions. How about children? How many of you children make it a point to daily pray for your parents, and particularly, I think, your fathers, who are principally responsible for the direction of the family? Let me tell you something. It's to your advantage that you do so. Not only his, but it's to your advantage, because he's not only serving in his own or for his own capacity, he's doing it as a representative, as the head, as the covering of the entire family. Now, let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and where we find some more generic instructions to all of us regarding, not so much generic instructions as much as instructions for generic leadership, if you will. Did I say 2 Timothy? I meant 1 Timothy, if I did. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and let's read verses 1 through 3. There we find the following. It says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. I think we pass over that, but I mean, God obviously wanted to stress the point. I exhort you, therefore. I exhort you, therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, verse 2, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now first, verse 3, it pleases God. He not only tells us to come and do it, it pleases God when subjects pray for those entrusted with their care. That pleases God. Now, having said that, I know as sure as I'm standing here that there are some people who are going to be asking, how can Yahweh expect me today to pray for our current batch of nincompoops and criminals? Well, perhaps if Christians were more diligent and urgent and consistent in their prayers and praying for them, we wouldn't have near as many nincompoops and criminals. But it should also not be overlooked that nowhere are we told what or how to pray for them. But we are told to what end we're to pray for those who have authority over us. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. We're to pray for authority to that end. That's the end, he says, to pray for them. That we might be able to live a quiet, peaceful, godly, and honest life. Now, with that in mind, sometimes depending upon whom we're praying for, the best prayers to those ends are imprecatory. That is, calling down Yahweh's wrath and justice on such leaders who are only capable of providing the opposite. Several years ago, if some of you will recall, I addressed this passage and encouraged those here and across the nation who listen to my messages to begin fulfilling 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And I remember back then, it comes to mind even now, that I remember back about that very time that I had read 1 Timothy 3 in verses 1 through 2, and it suddenly hit me. It's like, that's been there, Ted, all along. How many prayers have you been, how often have you prayed for national leaders, for example, or state leaders, or people that have authority and in control? And the answer was pretty close to zilch. And I thought, Ted, it's time to start fulfilling that. And so several years ago, I encouraged those across this nation also to start fulfilling what we're told to do here by joining with me and devoting a part of our prayers every Wednesday morning. I literally, because that was, I haven't my day timer. Pray for nation's leaders on every Wednesday, don't I, Amy? Every Wednesday, I have pray for our nation's leaders. Pray for our nation's leaders. Pray for, to remind me, because otherwise I knew I'd, you know, especially with what we've got to pray for, that I probably wouldn't be likely to do it. And so I needed the reminder. And I thought, well, not only do I need the reminder, but why not have a collective force doing it, where we would all be doing it together to pray for our government leaders, that we, again, might have a combined or collective voice before Yahweh at the approximate same time every Wednesday morning. That was years ago that I had encouraged that. Well, I'm encouraging you the same today, to continue to do so with me. After all, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2 has not disappeared. It's still in my Bible, still in your Bible, so we're still accountable to do so. And having now encouraged you to do so, here's how. I mean, you don't have to say the specific words, but here is how I recommend that you pray in this regard. Lord, please convict the wicked of their ungodly deeds and bring them in repentance. And if they will not repent, then along with all foreigners and women, remove them from their high places by whatever means thou seest fit. And for those who are at least attempting to rule on your behalf, have mercy upon them and open their hearts and their minds that they may better understand how to do so. Now, that is praying for America's leaders, whoever it is, to the end that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Regardless to which group we're praying for, if we pray in that regards, the end result is for that, at least to that end, for hopefully sometime in the future. Now, having said that, it should also not be overlooked that the very fact that godliness is the end for which we're praying, Paul is particularly referring to such men who can deliver such a lifestyle. He's particularly, I believe, referring to such men who can deliver such a lifestyle. He is no more, in my opinion, here referring to anyone and everyone sitting in high places as if they're an authority over us, regardless how they're ruling or regardless how they have no respect for Yahweh and His laws, commandments, and statutes. Now, prayers for those such people, I still think, are a good idea, particularly imprecatory prayers. But I don't think that's necessarily who he's referring to. No more is he referring to those, in my opinion, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, than he is in the book of Romans. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 13. probably one of the most misused and abused passages by Christians and pastors in particular in the day and age in which we find ourselves living. Romans 13, beginning with verse 1, it says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Verse 4, for he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." Now, I won't spend a lot of time proving the point. I have an entire book devoted to that end. And also, because one only has to read verses 3 and 4, which so often in the commentaries is completely ignored by those pastors who say that we are obligated to obey all authority no matter who they are and what they represent and what they do. Almost always in the commentaries, the verses 3 and 4 are completely ignored. And one only has to read verses 3 and 4. I think the reason they ignore them is because they absolutely disprove what they're teaching about this passage, and so they ignore them. But one only has to read and look at verses 3 and 4 to know that the authorities referred to in verses 1 and 2 are ministers, servants of Yahweh, who reward the righteous and who are a terror to the wicked. I don't know about you, but that does not describe every authority in power. That's not who Paul wasn't referring to anybody and everybody. In other words, as in 1 Timothy 2, men of authority, here in Romans 13, who contribute toward rather than hamper, are living quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. And regarding those kinds of men, Paul goes on to declare that such men, in addition to our prayers, as in 1 Timothy 2, are deserving of other specific things as well, as a part of our response to godly leadership. Romans 13, going to the next verse, verse 5, it says, "Wherefore you must needs be subject." Wherefore, you must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. Now, such men, as described in verses 3 and 4, he says, deserve our subjection, not only because of the fact they have the means to carry out judgment, but for your own, for conscience sake. They deserve our subject, and in fact, Yahweh demands it of us. In fact, as it pertains to godly judges, which I'm convinced Paul is specifically referring to here in Romans 13, looking forward to a Christian civil body politic in which godly judges, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 through 6, are in places of, or on the bench, ruling on behalf of God. When that's the case, those who refuse to submit to their decisions, what we today would call contempt of court, are in fact to be put to death, as required in Deuteronomy 17, 9 through 13. And so, subjection is required to godly leadership. Consequently, when this is understood to be the case, that is the type of leaders that Paul is referring to in this case, are identified correctly in Romans 13, then it also becomes evident that we are not required to subject or to submit ourselves to any unrighteous authority, and which really disqualifies him as being authority over us in the first place. He's not an authority. He's just power. He's just ungodly, wicked power, and is not an authority put over us at all, at least as us as Christians. And who rules contrary, therefore, to Yahweh's righteousness as codified in his laws, and therefore who cannot deliver a quiet, peaceable, godly, and honest life to his subjects. Just the opposite, just the almost exact opposite of what we find the majority of modern preachers teaching today. Wicked leaders, therefore, do not deserve our subjection, except in areas where they themselves are subject to or have ruled according to Yahweh in His laws, or have not if it's something more mundane, where they at least have not ruled contrary to Yahweh's laws. Nor are they deserving of the remainder of things mentioned by Paul. Look at let's go to verse 6. He says, for this cause. For what cause? Well, for what cause or reason? For the reason Paul stated in verses 3 and 4. The context determines for what reason, and what he even states, repeats here again in verse 6. For the reason that the men he's describing are servants of God devoted to godly rule. Verse 6 and 7. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers. So he's saying it again. Attending continually upon this very thing. Not only are they God's ministers, they are devoted to doing it all the time. They're consistently God's ministers devoted to this very thing. Render there, and then he says in verse 7, render therefore to all their dues. To all their dues? To those who are due all their dues. To only those described in this passage. Tribute to whom tribute is due. Custom to whom custom is due. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. To such men, Paul records that tribute, New American Standard has it as tax. He's really talking about the biblical tithe here. Custom, fear or respect, and honor is due them, to such men as Paul describes. I mean, the men contrary to what Paul describes, you think they're due honor and respect and financial support so they can continue to rob and plunder and sometimes even murder the people? Obviously not. That doesn't even stand to common sense. Literally, it says that such things as Paul provides here are due them. Literally, the word Greek word means it is a debt that is owed them. But then Paul immediately follows that up with verse 8, where he says, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another has fulfilled the law. Now, the only way you can harmonize verses 7 and 8, where in verse 7 we are informed a debt is owed, and where in verse 8 we are told to owe no man anything except love, is how do you harmonize the two? Well, it's the only way to harmonize it is to pay up what you owe. In verse 7, that is tithes, respect, and honor. Consequently, if you haven't been paying such men what they are due, you're in transgression of both verses 7 and 8. Now, I know for some people, as sure as I'm standing here, that the word tithe is going to get stuck in their craw. And that's because most of today's preachers, regrettably, are antinomian concerning this and many other areas of Yahweh's laws as they are meant to be applied to today. Tithing is, in fact, a statute under the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. And therefore, unless you're prepared to abolish the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, you are not at liberty to eliminate the eighth commandment statute of the new covenant tithe either. I highly recommend, I'm not going to get into a tithe message, but I highly recommend, not that I might receive tithes, but I highly recommend the series I did a couple years ago, I think it was, called Kingdom Tithing. Not just tithing, but kingdom tithing, in which I think you'll find some biblical insights that many people have never considered as it concerns the new covenant tithe, or tithes, in fact. All right, let's close this out, I think. Well, we got two more passages, but real quickly, let's go over to Hebrews chapter 13, where we find three more responsibilities named. or three, I shouldn't say three more, but three responsibilities named of subjects to their leaders that are mentioned all in the same chapter. Hebrews chapter 3, let's begin with verse 7. And something, again, that I doubt that very many people have ever considered as a required response to godly leadership, whether it be fathers, whether it be judges, or whoever it might be in that in a position of leadership. Verse 7, it says, "Remember them which have the rule over you." Three times he says that, "which have rule over you," in this passage, as we'll see. "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation or behavior." If it's godly leadership, we just read it, then you owe it to them and to yourself to emulate them. That's the whole purpose of what they do in sharing the Word of God with them. But it's not just for your benefit, it's for their benefit, as we will see, I think, in some of the other passages. Verse 17, jump over there. It says, "Obey them which that have rule over you." Obey them and submit yourself, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account. Here we go. There, it's for their sake that you emulate them, because they have to give an account themselves for what you do with what they give you, that they may do it with joy. It's also a joy to them when people take what they've been taught and put it into practice. Paul said at some point, he said, "I have no greater joy than to see my children in the faith, walking in faith, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable," certainly for them, the leaders, but it here says unprofitable for you. The leader may just get tired of doing what he does because the appears that there's no fruit worth the effort. And essentially, that's the obedience and subjection there is the same as what we saw in Romans 13. And then jump down to verse 24. It says, and this is something I'm sure that's oftentimes taken for granted. It says, "Salute all of them that have the rule over you." No, I just gave the military salute. That's not what it's talking about. Salute them, but it does say, "Salute them that have rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy salute you." We're told that we're to salute, or that word at that time when the King James was written meant to simply greet. That word, it makes a point to say, greet your leaders. Greet them. You know, a couple of years ago, I attended an American Visions Gary DeMar conference in Georgia. And one of the speakers there was one of the Reformed Presbyterians' patriarch pastors, an older pastor. And I was so impressed with how everyone, but particularly how their young people honored this particular older pastor. I mean, when he came into the house, everything changed. He and his wife were seated in the back pew, behind which I happened to have a chair or a seat against the wall. So I was, with a little space with an aisle between us, I was sitting directly behind this pastor and his wife. And I was so impressed. I mean, it just struck me. What impressed me was that, and I think I'm not exaggerating, every young person, and others as well, but every young person that walked by either greeted him, and often with a hug, or if because the session was already in progress and they were unable to say something, even as a session was in place, as they walked by, with his back to them, they'd place a hand on his shoulder or on his arm or somewhere. Sometimes there may have been one that placed the hand on his head. Almost as if they had to touch this man, you know, hoping that something from him would rub off on them. He was truly an honored man by both old and young alike. And there was nothing that I took from that conference that I can tell you impressed me more than how those young people in particularly treated this patriarch leader, this patriarch pastor. That impressed me. For one, their devotion to one who had devoted his life to serving Yahweh and others, and them obviously included. Greet them, you know. I mean, he didn't often get much more than that, but how much it must have meant as each young person placed a hand on him and walked by him. He was greeted by every single one of them. Lastly, Galatians chapter 6. And again, I say lastly with quotes around it because there are certainly other responses to leadership that's godly leadership that's found in other places in the scriptures. But I want to deal with one more. Galatians chapter 6, verse 6, where it says, "Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things." Young's literal translation has it, "And let him who is instructed in the word share with him who is instructing in all good things." Even more than financial and material support, which 1 Corinthians 9 and 1 Timothy 5, I believe it is, certainly says, whether you believe in the tithe or not, that is something that is also required. But even more, and if for me, even more than financial or material support, I think that that's also referring, sharing all things with him, especially by letting the man know how much his efforts are appreciated, like I just talked about this patriarch man, and also in sharing with him the lessons that you've learned from his ministry. Some of the emails that mean the most to me are those when somebody not just thanks me for the effort and the time and the work that I put into what I do, but they actually share with me that, "You've changed my life in this way," or, "This is a biblical piece of biblical information I never knew before. Thank you." That means that, you know, and somebody in my position, I guarantee you, that means a lot. Not that it has to be done a lot, but that just, if you can get it sometimes, it's an encouragement beyond words. Listen, there are few leaders, probably none, who don't at least occasionally need some kind of pat on the back, but not to be overdone, unless, of course, it goes to his head. But there is a place for that, and I think that Galatians 6, Paul is talking about more than just those who, as in, I think it's 1 Corinthians 9, where he says those who share spiritual things deserve to be blessed materially. I think it's also referring to the encouragement and the sharing specifically the things that you have gained from such a person's ministry in life. Those are just some of the biblical responses that were required by Yahweh from those or to those in godly leadership. And there's more, and maybe a whole maybe that's deserving of a whole series, probably a short series, but a whole series in and of itself. But I thought that we should maybe balance it with at least dealing with some of those. I hope that this series has particularly challenged all of us in some fashion, not merely to non-optional leadership as the Bible requires. But more importantly, and this has really been the underlying importance of this message, not merely to non-optional leadership, but more particularly to excellence on behalf of our God and King. And it's for that cause that I bow my knees before the Father of our Lord Yeshua the Christ, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, to the end that we may all serve Yahweh to our greatest capacity and effort. That is, to love Him with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, with all of our minds, and with all of our strength. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord, boldly and yet very humbly, Lord, because we all know that we fail in excellence and that sometimes we forget who we are and that we're not just merely someone who Your grace has touched, but that someone Your grace has touched, Your mercy and loving kindness, the blood of Christ and His resurrection, for the purpose of raising us to excellence in our service and commitment and love to You. Forgive us, Father, for You intend us to be leaders in some capacity, and we fail to be that at times, and we forget, Father, who You are, and therefore who we are in our response to You. Forgive us, motivate us now, Lord, in our repentance to do better. And Father, let this message touch the hearts and lives of very many, many across this nation who are already Yours, many who might be drawn to Your excellence because of these messages who are not yet Yours, but all of whom can become leaders in this society and to point back to You and back to the cross and back to the empty tomb and what it really means to have You as our God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver, to have You as our leader that we might lead on Your behalf. Let it be so. We ask these things in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.